I don't like to use a passage of Scripture as a springboard, and I'm not. It's just the introduction to this study of Baptist history is going to take most of the time tonight. The next time that we have an installment in Baptist history, I'm going to spend most of the time in this passage of Scripture. But I want to read it to begin, and then we'll take the time tonight to set some foundation, some groundwork for the coming weeks in our study of Baptist history. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said unto him, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. The passage of Scripture from which I believe we begin our study of Baptist history. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Our Father, I would pray that you would guide our hearts. Lord, I have done preparation, but I would ask that your Spirit would do the weeding out process, if you would, tonight. There's so many things that could be said, but through preparation and then in the spur of the moment as I'm preaching this subject of Baptist history, this introduction tonight, I pray that things that you would not have to be said, that you would just take them from my mind. And Lord, those things that I may not have even thought of in a while, that if you, through your Spirit, know are pertinent tonight to the understanding of us, I pray that you'd bring them to my mind. Lord, I ask that above everything else, you, your Son, and your Word would be exalted. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Many of us have heard the statement quoted back to us, "I was born a Baptist, Baptist born, Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead." I was not born a Baptist. I don't believe any real Baptist was born a Baptist. When we understand from the Scriptures the distinctives of what make a man a biblical Baptist, there's no way a man can truly be born a Baptist. 108 years ago today, 1896, February the 1st, a man who had been in the ministry for over 40 years, in the Presbyterian and the Congregational ministry, was baptized and became a Baptist. A man by the name of A.T. Pearson. For many years, God had been working in his heart. He had preached for 33 years in 4 Presbyterian pastorates, and the whole time God was working in his heart as he would study the Scripture. He maintained a fairly extensive evangelistic itinerant ministry, traveling all over the world preaching and teaching the Word of God, and the whole time God was working in his heart about immersion after a person is born again. He was baptized by the brother of Charles Spurgeon on this very day, 108 years ago today. That's when a person becomes a Baptist, when they're born again and when they follow the Lord and believers' baptism. Tonight we begin an introduction of Baptist history. My whole in-depth fascination that is leading up to this point in regards to Baptist history, actually, I had the course in college, read many books, several books on it. But about a year ago, when I was sitting in the study in the church at Wayland, the phone rang and I picked it up, and it was a lady from the community, Tim and Beth Noer, there in Clark County. She asked me this question: "Why do Baptists practice Lent?" I said, "We don't." She said, "Well, at our church we do," and she was a member of a Baptist church in the area. "Well, at our church we do, and the Catholic priest has even come and spoken in one of our services." Throughout the conversation, she also kept referring to Baptists as Protestants. And I finally said, "We're not Protestants." "We're not?" she asked. And then she asked this humorous question: "Do you have that in writing?" I ended up putting together some material that I found and sending her a letter, and she gave it to her pastor. I knew she would do that. I didn't want her to do that, but she did it. By the way, for those of you who may not know, Lent is a 30 to a 40 day period of time that precedes Easter in the Romanist religion. Abstinence from some kind of pet sin, if you would, which most of the time they're fine to do without anyway. And it's all to precede Easter. But the funny thing is that it is a part of the amalgamation of Constantine when he put the church together with paganism in the Roman Empire in the early 4th century. It's a blending of a pagan practice. It was used to commemorate the death and coming resurrection of Tammuz, a pagan god. March the 29th, 1994, a meeting took place which gained nationwide public and media attention. It was dubbed Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission of the Third Millennium. Without going into a lot of detail, if you're interested in more detail, you can talk to me afterwards and I can give you the location of this information. Without going into a lot of great detail, the agreement which was reached in effect undid the work of the Reformation and said that the blood of countless martyrs, without specifically saying it, this meeting of Evangelicals and Catholics Together basically said that the blood of countless martyrs shed during the 12 centuries of the Dark Ages was a waste. One man was quoted as saying this: "We really aren't that different after all, and what differences we have don't matter that much." What is sad about that statement is that it seemed to matter enough to hundreds of men. Proverbs 23, 10 and 11, a verse that has soaked into my mind and heart. "Remove not the old landmark." And then in the context, an interesting addition: "Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause with thee." Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. That is the field that a dead father passed on to his children. Don't trespass there. And I begin to think about the many stories that I've read in my study and reading on Baptist history of families who stood and watched daddy burned at the stake. Of daddies who would shed their blood to hand down a heritage, not just to their children, but to you and to me. I think of a godly Christian who lived in Alexandria, Egypt, by the name of Leonidas. He had a firstborn son by the name of Origen. We wouldn't agree with all of his theology and doctrine. He was born in 185 AD, that is Origen. Leonidas was imprisoned by the Romans, and Origen, at 17 years of age, was determined to join his father in prison. Only by the scheming of his mother was he prevented from doing so, turning himself in. His mother hid his clothes. During his father's time in prison, Origen would write his father telling him, "Daddy, stick to this. Don't deny Christ," and encouraging his father in his stand. When Leonidas was finally martyred and his property confiscated, leaving a wife and 8 children without any material possession, Origen willingly took on the material care of his mother and 7 siblings. I think of William Tylesworth when I think of Proverbs 23, "Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless." I think of William Tylesworth, a Bohemian Lollard. In 1506, he was burnt in Amersham, Bohemia. His only daughter was forced to take a brand and set fire to the bundle that destroyed her father. She stood and watched then as the priest stood and publicly announced 40 days pardon to all who would add wood to the fire. She stood and watched as ignorant parents beckoned their children, little children, to come and pick up sticks and throw them on the fire to build the flame that would continue to consume her father. After her father was consumed, this young daughter and 24 other believers had bundles of sticks tied about their necks and were herded to a neighboring town where they had their cheeks branded with a red hot iron. Baptist history and church history books are loaded with the accounts of children watching while their parents were martyred. I've read of preachers being burned at the stake while a wife and 8 children stood and watched it happen. As the preacher would be being led to the stake, and before the martyr's flame was kindled, the mother and children could be heard encouraging the daddy to stand for the Lord and to not recant. And that day, almost 10 years ago, when the Christian mission of the third millennium was instituted, a grand act of trespassing was committed into the fields of the fatherless. However, the greatest act was not against the martyrs, their wives, and their children. We should be most appalled, not simply for the slight done to the martyrs, but above everything, that day was a great attack against the Bible. Right. Baptists were included in this move back to Rome. Baptists were included. They were there. They signed the paper. Baptists are forgetting their roots. They're forgetting the blood which was shed in order to water the seed to the fruits of the freedom you and I now have. I'm not a morbid doomsdayer. However, I do believe that it is likely we will see persecution in the next 25 years for being Christians, should the Lord not come back before then. If we have waited until the trials come before we prepare for them, it will be too late to properly prepare for them once they get here. And we heard that preached clearly this morning. There are two indispensable ingredients to being ready should fiery trials come upon us. Faith in this book, which is based on a good knowledge of this book. And then I believe also familiarity with our history as Baptists. Proverbs or Psalm 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We are seeing the foundations go into shambles today. And it's because Baptists are refusing to pull the weeds away from the old landmarks and find out from where they came. Proverbs 22:8, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. As Baptists, we are beneficiaries of a great heritage. It is important for us to know our history. As we embark upon this study of Baptist history, and as we take time to retrace the old landmarks that mark off the fields, the Bible must be our key to interpreting any history, including Baptist history. There are three reasons why the Bible must be the key to interpreting any history and understanding history. There are some hurdles that have to be overcome. Anytime you face history, anytime you study history, there are some hurdles that have to be overcome. We'll look at those in a moment. Number two, there are some distinctions that have to be made, and the Bible has to be the key to understanding those distinctions. And then finally, there's a fact that must be remembered. The Bible must be the key to understanding history. There are five hurdles, first of all, that must be overcome. We'll briefly move through these. The first one is this. Why must the Bible be our key to interpreting history? History can be one-sided. And that is this. Usually history is written by the winner or the top dog. It is their way of justifying what they did to the future. The losers of church history were more concerned with staying alive and living by this book rather than writing books about their history. Thomas Armitage, a Baptist historian, said this, "The hand which carried the sword to smite this people carried also the torch to burn up their books. And their authors were reduced to ashes by the flames of their own literature." They were more concerned with seeing this book preserved than they were their history preserved. And so, knowing that history can be one-sided, we must appeal to the Bible. Who really is the winner? The writer of history or the loser that lines up with the Bible? Now, there's something we have to... This kind of stuff gets me emotionally stirred up. As I think about this, as I trace history, as I hear these stories, but there's something we must remember. Our emotions must be in subjection to the Holy Scripture. Amen. There are cults, heresies, and false religions that have also suffered for what they believe. And so we must plead the Bible and stand on this thing because of the Bible, not because of how it stirs us up emotionally. Yes, it is going to stir us up emotionally as we hear these stories and as we hear of the things which our forefathers in the faith experienced. But above everything else, we must be governed by the Word of God. Not only can history be one-sided, one of the hurdles that must be overcome, but history can also be incomplete. Matter of fact, most of the time it is incomplete. What we have handed down to us in the form of writing is not the whole story. It's not the whole picture. Now, that doesn't always mean that it's deficient. Luke covered 30 years of history in 28 short chapters in the book of Acts. But you know why that wasn't a deficient history? Because he covered 30 years in such a short amount of writing? Because he was governed by a specific purpose. That was to show the beginnings of the church. He didn't have to go into all the details. However, it is bad when important details were left out by the winner writer because his specific purpose was wrong. And the details he admitted would have marred his story. And so we must turn to the Bible. Who really was right? It must be our key to interpreting and understanding history. Another reason, not only can history be one-sided, not only can it be incomplete, but history, and we are seeing this in our country today in a sad way, history can be reconstructed. The further we get from the making of history, the greater this danger becomes. Those of you who teach understand that. Those of you who read anything about history. And by the way, we are getting far enough removed from World War II now that there's a lot of reconstructionism going on that are painting the men who stood for right and led the right in a negative light. And so we must, because of that, judge history by the Bible. History, though, number four, can also be misinterpreted. Another hurdle that must be overcome. Usually it can be misinterpreted because it's very easy for us as 21st century Americans to fall into the trap of evaluating history according to our 21st century mindset. And in that way, history can be misinterpreted. And so, we must hold up history next to the Bible. But lastly, in regards to these hurdles that must be overcome, history can be misleading toward two opposite points. One point fails to realize that history is not always inferior. Let me explain what I mean by that. It is the American way to always be besting the previous generations. We always have to be more technologically advanced than they are, than the previous dispensation, or the previous dispensation. You can tell what I've been doing. The previous generations were. We've always got to be advancing and moving on, and besting means change. But we must refuse, when we study history and we see how they did things, we must refuse that American mindset, that American desire to be topping everything all the time. Our focus should be on being right. We're seeing that in our liberal and evangelical circles, new evangelicalism, saying that so many principles of the Word of God that are right are antiquated simply because they're history. And we've advanced along to the point where women can be preachers now, and where Paul was a male chauvinist. We've mentioned this before. If you go back and study, you would find out that the Apostle Paul liberated women. We hate to use that term because of what's been done with it today. But he was far ahead of his age. He lived in an age when women were treated like property and dirt. And he gave them an equal status in the church as a child of God. History can be misleading, and that is this. The one point is that people, if they're not careful, will always look at history as being inferior. Listen, there's a reason some things became good history. And it's because they were right. However, there's an opposite pole. And that is this: history is not always superior. Because it was done, or even because it worked, doesn't make it right. We do well when we learn the difference between descriptive history and prescriptive history. What do we mean by that? Rahab lied to conceal the spies. Does that make it right to lie? No, that's descriptive history. It simply tells us something that happened, but it doesn't justify lying, does it? Now, Paul does point out in his writing certain things that were written aforetime for our learning. Things about history are prescriptive. But in any case, we must avoid this hurdle of history being misleading. We must turn on the light of the Bible. The Bible must be our key to interpreting history, not only because there are hurdles to be overcome, but also there are distinctions to be made. Three, in fact. There are three main views on Baptist history. Which is right? Good question. I'm glad you asked, right? There's the first one. They're called by different names, but I'll mention these by way of introduction. We'll look at different tastes and colors of these as we go through these weeks of studying history. The first view of Baptist history is one that's called landmarkism or Baptist succession. The description of this basically is this. It lines up with what would be called apostolic succession or church succession. We could say it this way, that in order to be a real Baptist, you must be baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized by John the Baptist or one of the apostles. That's impossible. In case you hadn't figured that out yet. This landmarkism or Baptist succession is based on a desire to prove Baptist validity by an attempt to trace a visible history back to the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem in Antioch. Impossible. In this view, supposedly every church must be able to trace its lineage by baptism and establishment back to John the Baptist and the apostles. Now, there are a few problems with this view. Number one, as we've already mentioned, it's impossible. I know of a pastor that was recently swallowed into this landmarkism. And part of that is being able to prove that your church is a descendant of a church that is a descendant of a church all the way back. And he was asked by someone, well, how can you prove that? And this was what the man said. Well, it doesn't matter how far back I can prove it, just as long as that church, from which I have now gained my descent, says that they're a landmarker church. My question is, well, what if they're wrong? Then where does that leave him? Right? Leaves him wrong as well. The genuineness of a church is not based on its tie to another church. It's based on its tie to the Bible. Not only is this an impossible view, but it's also inconsistent. The group through which the men who hold this view trace their history do not always fit the bill of what a good biblical Baptist is. I want you to listen to a quote here from a man by the name of Thomas Armitage. I mentioned him a moment ago. Listen to what he says. The name Baptist must not mislead us to enlist into our ranks men who would be unworthy of that name today, simply because they held some things in common with ourselves. Rather, we must embrace only those who cherished in full the conception which both the New Testament Baptists and those of the 19th century set forth as underlying the entire kingdom of Christ. And I would add to that that if the ones in the 19th century didn't match up, then we don't trace our lineage through them either. A system, this is another thought he has here, a system running through the ages is an empty boast. That is a visible system, is an empty boast unless it reproduces the vital spiritual copy of the first age. Unless it can trace its roots to the apostolic church through this book, not through visible history, but through this book, it's an empty boast. Obscure communities, he goes on in the next page, as the Cathari of the Novatians, we'll look at some of these in the coming weeks, the Paulicians, the Albigensians, the Waldensians, maintain the ancient faith, the apostolic faith, in comparative purity from the beginning of the 4th century down to the Reformation. These and other sects held one or more distinctive Baptist principles, but none of them were thorough Baptists through and through. A Baptist church is a congregation and not a denomination of congregations. And find in it what nook we may, or find it in what nook we may, if it can trace its doctrines to the apostles, it is a biblical church. Not only is it inconsistent, we will study the history of these different groups, some of which we just mentioned, but we cannot base our validity as Baptists on these groups. We do not follow a succession of persons and apostolic power, but a succession of apostolic doctrine. This book. I'm a Baptist because of this book. There's another problem that comes up with this. If a person holds this view of Baptist history, that is, tracing a visible succession, they've fallen into the trap of the Romanist church. And that is trying to prove their validity by buildings and cathedrals and men. But if you follow that consistently, then you come to the point where the men that have then the lineage must as well be infallible. Now, the Romanist Church made the connection and has come to the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope. It's interesting, if you look at Matthew 16, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is the passage above most that is used to argue the infallibility of the Pope. What's amazing about it is the Pope made his first mistake. If Peter was the first Pope, he made his first mistake 5 minutes later. But you see, they came to the point of realizing that if they were going to be consistent, if they were going to insist on a visible heritage, it had to be based on infallible men, or else the foundation was flawed. By the way, up until the Council of Constance in 1415, even Roman Catholic theologians didn't take the interpretation of Matthew 16 that they do now. Even Roman Catholic theologians said that the rock upon which Christ would build His church was Christ in the confession that Peter made. They would have laughed at using this passage to prove the infallibility of the Pope. Of course, in 1870, the infallibility of the Pope was declared finally and fully as church doctrine. Men have not always existed who were specifically called Baptists, although men called Anabaptists can be traced back to the early centuries after the life of Christ. As we look at history through the lens of the Bible, we do find groups of men who held to one degree or another the vital principles of Scripture which define us as Baptists. So these problems we see in landmarkism or the Baptist succession, not only is it impossible, but it's inconsistent, it's inferior as well. It's an inferior method of establishing rightness. Because nothing is ever right simply because other men believed it. Men can be wrong. Listen to this statement. Error must eternally remain error, and no antiquity can sanctify it into the truth. Yet this is the method which is used by others to prove their genuineness. Visible history doesn't make anything right. A foundation for visible history must be built on men and cathedrals. However, men fail and buildings fall. Christ never promised that His church would be preserved in the bosom of great cathedrals, but in the hearts of men, my kingdom is not of this world.
That's right.
Uniting together around the principles of this book, that is how His church will be preserved. So one of the distinctions that must be made, there's the view of landmarkism. There's another view that is rather prominent. It's called the English Baptist view. And that is basically this, that Baptists are Protestants who started in England between 1609 and 1611 when the first Baptist church in name was founded there. That's actually only when Baptists accepted the name and the form of the name that had been tagged on them for centuries. And by the way, even Protestants and Catholics attest to this fact, that the forefathers of the Baptist faith were around a long time before people were actually called Baptists.
Right.
It was one of those things that just as the term Christian in Acts 11, the term Christian was first given as a term of derision. Finally, it came to the point when it says they were called Christian. The word called there has the idea of describing a way of life, a vocation. And Christians finally came to the point where they said, hey, it describes, it sticks, let's take it.
Amen.
And that's the same thing that happened to Baptists. Baptists and Anabaptist groups before the dated Reformation would be the two-time losers. This is why they can't be Protestants. Once the official Reformation began, they would lose again. The stories are countless and amazing of men who were always outside of the Romanist Church. And as the Reformation was beginning to take shape and the snowball was beginning to roll, these Anabaptists would come out of the woodwork as men like Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther and John Calvin and men like this would step to the front and say, there's got to be some changes done in the Romanist Church. And these men like Conrad Grebel and Felix Mantz would, and Balzer Hubmaier would come out of the woodwork and step to the side of an Ulrich Zwingli and say, come on, let's keep going, let's keep going. And men like Zwingli would finally come to a point. They would say, this is far enough. Because they realized they liked the power of a state church. And to go as far as Anabaptist biblical principles would take them would take the power of the state out of their hands as the leader of the church. And so they would stop short. And then men like Felix Mantz, who had been the friend of Ulrich Zwingli, would now find himself condemned to death by the very man who had been one of his friends. Many Protestant reformers only came out of the Romanist church as a last resort and did not make the total break, but they willingly brought with them what they considered the baby after tossing out the bathwater. I've got a set of books in my library written by a man named Thomas Lindsay, a Protestant, a 2-volume set on the history of the Reformation. And he quotes and documents the writings of Martin Luther and the sayings of Martin Luther. Martin Luther never wanted a total break with the Romanist church. He never did. That's why Baptists are not Protestants.
Amen.
There's more that could be said along that, but that'll come in the weeks. There's a third view of Baptist history among which we must distinguish. It's the one that I believe describes us, at least me, as the spiritual kinship viewer, a succession of principles, not men. A succession of principles based on this book. And therefore I can say I'm a Baptist because that's what this book teaches. Not because it's what men before me believed, but it's because of what this book believed. I'm not a Baptist because my daddy is a Baptist. I'm a Baptist because I have embraced the teachings of this book. The principles which relate us to different Anabaptist groups are right because, not because men held them in centuries past, but they are right because as we look at the Bible, we see they are right. Where even these different Baptist and Anabaptist groups held principles which differed from the Bible, we must make a distinction. And so the Bible must always be our key to interpreting history. Listen to this statement. The best service that can be rendered to the Baptists is to trace the noiseless energy and the native immortality, which I believe came from Matthew 16. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ giving immortality to His bride. But tracing that noiseless energy and the native immortality of the doctrines which they hold, after all their conflicts, to the glory of Christ, for it is exactly here, that is in the glory of Christ, that we see the excellency of the Baptists as a people. The men who held one, some, or all of the distinctives of the New Testament Apostolic Church are the men who have been derided as Anabaptists and Baptists throughout history. And so, there are hurdles to be overcome, and the Bible must be our key to interpreting history. There are distinctions to be made, and the Bible must be our key. And then lastly tonight, there is a fact that must be remembered. Buy the truth and sell it not. It doesn't say buy or strive after a visible history, but buy the truth. The truth and sell it not. Truth is not daunted or destroyed, even when the men or groups which hold to it are eliminated or changed. History has proven that truth has an amazing way of resurfacing and ultimately prevailing. Why? Not because men held it, but because it's divine. Men and groups are secondary to the truth. As we approach Baptist history, we must ever be looking for the truth. The truth. That's where solid ground is. It must be through and in the truth that we trace our heritage. Another man said this, the distinctive attribute in the kingdom of Christ is life. Not historic life, but a life supernatural, flowing eternally from Christ alone by His living truth. And I close there. Let's pray. Father, I realize that tonight was in many ways just a scratch on the surface, the tip of the iceberg of 2,000 years of history. Father, I pray that the point will have been driven home in our hearts tonight that the Bible is the key to interpreting history. There are hurdles to be overcome. There are distinctions to be made. And above everything, there's a fact to be remembered. And that is that truth is primary. And Lord, I pray that as we look at these distinctives and as we look at this history in the coming weeks, that we will look at everything through the glasses of God's Word. Turn on the divine searchlight. As we understand our roots, as we retrace the landmarks, Lord, would you use this to prepare our hearts for the turn in the social and moral climate which we are experiencing in our country, in our world. Lord, when we retrace these landmarks, help us to be bold enough and willing enough to point them out. Lord, men have died so that we could be here tonight. Help us to not be among those who enter into the fields of the fatherless. I pray tonight, Father, for how you might be working in hearts, not just in this area of Baptist history, but in every area of our lives. We would see the Bible as the key to governing our lives, to interpreting our lives, to finding our purpose in life. God, help us to plead the Bible, to get back to the book, and to have the attitude that if the Bible says it, it's so. Lord, I pray for some that may be here tonight and they've strayed from that in some area, that this would be a time of getting right with you. If there's one here tonight that's not saved, Lord, they would help. That they would be helped by the Spirit of God to realize that the Bible is the answer. That Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. As you join me in standing, Brother Beal.
Page 183.